Thank you for downloading this audio recording from InterVarsity Faculty Ministry. You're listening to part one of Faith and Academic Commitments in a Postmodern World. Our speaker is Dr. Alan Paget, Professor of Systematic Theology at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. These talks were recorded on April 19, 2008, at the Wisconsin Faculty Symposium. To learn more about faculty ministry and other upcoming events, please visit www.facultyministry.org. And now, Dr. Alan Paget.
It's a pleasure and an honor to be here. Honestly, it really is, because I know you're always supposed to say that anyway. But, you know, InterVarsity, when I was explaining to Laverne in the back earlier today that I was raised an atheist, and we worship the God of science. I mean, I was supposed to be a physicist. I studied, you know, advanced physics and biology, chemistry, calculus. But I ran into some questions and issues that were beyond what I think science could answer through studying things like literature. Okay, so poetry, if you really want to be a hardcore scientist, you know, poetry is probably not good because it might distract you into things that you don't. So I, you know, got interested in broader issues, and some friends of mine started praying for me and talked to me about the gospel, which may seem strange. I think in Wisconsin, Minnesota, people sort of think everyone knows what Christianity is, but I'd honestly never heard any of this stuff. It was all news to me. Good news. So as I converted and started learning more about Christianity, there were three institutions, as I look back, that were really important for me. I mean, one was the church I went to when I first became a Christian. And another one, though, was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And that was very, very helpful for me. I learned about discipleship, Bible study, prayer, you know, evangelism, all through IV. And it's really an honor to be here and to be part of this with you today. What I'd like to talk about today are two things. I mean, to start off trying to present, broadly speaking, what I've been working on, well, you know, you might say existentially, first I lived through it, right? But then theologically and philosophically, I've been working on thinking about how is it that theology and science can come together? You know, and the dominant cultural paradigm, as you're perfectly aware, if you, you know, read magazines and newspapers and watch PBS, that sort of thing, is that the religion and science are somehow in conflict, that there's this warfare idea out there. And it doesn't help when prominent scientists like Richard Dawkins write books on the God delusion, which does have a very nice shiny cover, but after that it kind of goes downhill. But the arguments are iffy. But the point is that that plays, you know, as a bestseller, it plays into this cultural concept. So I'd like to say, from an evangelical and biblical point of view today, why do we think there can be dialogue among theology and the different disciplines? And most of that I'm going to be talking about natural science and philosophy. But I believe that all the disciplines, you know, music theory and the English literature, as well as, you know, biomedical engineering, they all can contribute and work together to develop a worldview, a Christian worldview. So for me, this idea of worldview is key to thinking about how the various disciplines work together to bring the church a worldview that's contemporary, up-to-date, that's biblical and scientific, that's meaningful and moral. And on that basis, then, we're able to engage a predominantly non-Christian intellectual culture from a position of understanding and that's so that it's not just preaching the gospel, although as a convert I want to say, please preach the gospel, but it's also being able to respond to people's intellectual questions and issues. So that's why I'm talking about this, why theology and academics need each other. So, but basically I'm going to try to present a general sense of the integration of faith and learning. And in the second half, after lunch, when we're all tired and sleepy, we'll talk about postmodern philosophy. Maybe I can do some hand-waving and just kind of skip over a few things, and you won't ask me any hard questions. No, I really believe in dialogue and discussion and conversation. So, I mean, I'm going to present some ideas and arguments, and I'm hoping that you're going to be writing down hard questions, and we'll all talk about it. And I'm very glad that there's a session for breakout groups and small group discussion. I really feel that's the way we grow and learn together. So the specific example I'll have today is postmodern philosophy, just to introduce it a little bit. I've been working on, and I actually wrote almost all of Volume 3 of Christianity and Western Thought for IVP, which is a survey of 20th century philosophy. And I just discovered that in the various streams of philosophy, there were all these postmodern turns that were being made in different dimensions. So I'll just present a little bit about that. I think it is a cultural phenomenon that we need to engage. So on the one hand, I have this mutuality model for theology and science that I'll present and talk about. And like I said, I think the concept of worldview is important to thinking about how theology and the sciences work together. And in that, I believe one thing that's very important and that InterVarsity, for example, has been emphasizing a long time, along with lots of other places, is this idea of Christian scholarship or Christian learning. I was at University of Notre Dame on sabbatical for a year and got to hang out with George and Lucy Marsden. And George wrote this great little book called The Outrageous Idea of Christian Scholarship, which got a lot of blowback from secular intellectuals, which I always thought was surprising that they'd never even heard this idea. And then once they figured out what it was, they thought, well, that's not scholarship. So, you know, I think this outrageous idea that the various experts in a lot of different disciplines who are Christian, you know, the church needs these disciplines to be interpreted from a Christian point of view, and you guys are the ones that have to do that. I mean, theologians can't, you know, do it. We don't know enough about your disciplines, whether it's music or psychology or sociology. So it's actually people trained in that who are also believers and intellectuals that need to do that work. And broadly, we call that Christian scholarship or Christian learning. So I see them really as theology and the academics today, so that academics includes any discipline, humanities and the sciences. And I like to have an example, you know, focused example, so we're not just all talking in the air. So today my example is going to be postmodern philosophy. Can we learn anything from the postmodern philosophical movements? Do we need to address that as Christians? My answer is going to be yes. Not only is there such a thing, but that we do need to address it as Christians. And in the afternoon talk, I'm going to go over some ways that we might engage postmodern thought, try to characterize it briefly in a very loose way that academic philosophers would find too simplified, probably. But and then how is it that we can engage postmodern thinking, and what do we learn from it? And I will say that we can learn from each other. That I don't think it's a one-way street where we have the truth, capital T, and now we're just going to teach these benighted philosophers, you know, what the truth is and hope they go home with Jesus in their heart or something like that. So I like to start with the Bible because I am evangelical after all. You can't teach at Luther Seminary and not realize, gosh, you better start with the Bible, maybe. So one of the things that I like to think about in terms of Christian learning, Christian scholarship, is probably a verse that's not as well known as the next one, from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And Paul says there that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. And there he's really thinking about sort of in his time, Greco-Roman rhetoric and philosophies and religious perspectives. And these things might be raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the idea here is not that, okay, thinking is over here, and now my heart and my faith are over here, and God forbid they should ever have anything to do with each other. But rather, the idea is that starting with Christian faith, evangelical faith, trust in Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of God that comes through that, that now we're ready to think more deeply about some of these issues and to maybe reorient reasoning. Tara and I were at this conference on redeeming reason, which I think is a very important concept. So the more famous one, of course, is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that if we're going to love God with our mind as Christians, this means engaging seriously intellectual work and not just seeing the life of the mind as just the realm of the devil, where we just sort of lob lob maybe an occasional fire insurance policy or something and hope that they catch the idea and become Christians. Although, but you know, now that might seem perfectly normal and reasonable to everybody involved in InterVarsity, but it's not always the case. I mean, Luther actually used a lot of philosophy and reasoning, but he also says a lot of naughty things about reason and sees reason and faith as intention. But Luther's hardly the first one. There was a lawyer very early in the second century, this guy called Tertullian from North Africa. He's African. He was a famous apologist for the Christian faith and a biblical theologian trained in rhetoric and generally called the father of Latin theology. And the reason is a lot of the vocabulary that he used when he wrote theology in Latin, because remember the Bible's written in Hebrew and then Greek, it's not really written in Latin. Although the angels sing in Latin, I understand. At least that's what my Roman Catholic friends tell me. He's considered the father of Latin theology because all the terms that he used became standard for Latin theology for the next, 1,500 years. So Tertullian, in his famous quotation, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? So Athens, is the center of learning in the ancient world. Although, interestingly, by the time he wrote that, it actually kind of migrated over to Alexandria. But anyway, we won't worry about that. But what has Athens to do with religion? What concord is there between the academy and the church? And another thing that he says is once you have Christ, you don't need philosophy. So he set up this antithesis between faith and philosophy that I think is finally unhelpful. And certainly the church as a whole and the rest of the Latin church, if you read what happens to theology after Tertullian, did not follow his example. So we're going to try to answer his question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, in a positive way and say they do have something to do with each other, with a specific example from postmodern philosophy this afternoon. Well, one thing I think that needs to be done right off the bat when you're talking about theology and science, and my colleagues in the Religion and Science Dialogue, which I've been involved in now for a very long time, in different continents, there's this growing international dialogue about religion and science with, there's even professorates being funded and chairs in theology and science at major universities. There's journals and articles and books and all these conferences all over the place. Well, in this dialogue and conversation, one thing that has to be said fairly often is almost a commonplace is that science and rationality are not purely neutral. So, well, if you're interested in Christian scholarship, if you believe in the outrageous idea of Christian scholarship, and you think that faith is a good grounds for a redeeming reason, then you have to get over this old Enlightenment idea that rationality is somehow universal, absolutely rational, based purely on the facts. Kind of like, Joe Friday, just the facts, man. I just want to know the facts. I'm not interested in your opinions. And so to promote the faith in an academic world, I think one thing that's helpful is to start off making the argument with other people that science is not value-free. But it's a human activity that's value-laden. Sometimes it can be fabulous, but because humans are sinners, sometimes it can be problematic. And it's certainly not absolutely rational and based just on data, and then hard thinking. I mean, some people think that's what the scientific method is. People who study philosophy of science know there's no such thing as the scientific method. Anyway. Well, one thing then that I think Christians of all types in this discussion between religion and science and postmodern philosophers would have in common is to reject what you might call the myth of neutrality, the myth of certainty, that reason and logic is based on pure, universal, rational insight. When I was a kid, before I was a Christian, I said, we sort of worship the God of science and technology in my house, so we all love Star Trek. And it turns out that you know, Mr. Spock, you probably don't, you know, some of you don't even know who that is, but you know, Mr. Spock is this Vulcan, right, and he's supposed to be a better science officer than anyone else because he suppresses all of his feelings, and all he's interested in is logic and rationality. Well, the funny thing is that as people have done more research into neuroscience, into how human beings actually think, how the brain works, that people who suppress their emotions actually suppress significant ways of knowing, that the human brain is intimately connected to the body, that our feelings are part of what it means to learn and to think and to interact with our world. So Spock would actually be a bad science officer. He would not be very good at figuring things out because all he was interested in is objective data. And he imagined that emotions got in the way of thinking, which is incorrect. So people like Tony DiMasio have written books like Descartes' Error and so forth. And he used to be in Iowa, by the way, and now USC hired him away. I don't know how they did that. Stinkers. Money. Oh, money? You think it was money? Probably money. Undoubtedly it was money. But he's really a fascinating writer. And if you read that book or any, you know, just read a short article by him in the Atlantic Monthly or something, then you get the idea that the science, you know, the science of the brain and people who are studying cognitive sciences in general are beginning to realize that this idea of Mr. Spock being the smartest kind of person is just not factually correct. So the science is a human activity. Scientists rely on their humanity, their intuition. As well, I'm not saying that people don't have facts and reasoning and data, and there isn't arguments about how to interpret things, and there aren't lots of really hard thinking going on in any discipline, including even science. But that's supposed to be funny. But I'm just saying that that's not all there is to it. That true knowing involves the whole of who we are. And that makes that first commandment even more relevant than it was during the height of the Enlightenment, where we love God with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in that loving, we are knowing God, and God is knowing us in a deep, interpersonal way. So that you know, the gospel is coming back to its own, you know, in some interesting ways when we think about what is thinking, what is knowing. Well, it turns out not just the gospel, but some sort of, what do you want to call these, precursors or grandparents for a postmodern thought. In the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche and Søren Kierkegaard were both critical of some of the pretensions of Enlightenment philosophy and rejected some of the assumptions. And now in the 21st century, we look back two centuries and say, these people were making arguments that were ahead of its time. Now, interestingly, too, we have two ways of being postmodern relative to religion. You've got Nietzsche, who's a famous atheist, right? My friend Merrill Westfall says that we should read people like Freud and Marx and Nietzsche for Lent. The kind of Lenten discipline to maybe strip away some of our pretensions, you know. So, you know, Nietzsche is this great critic of Christianity, and I would say some of the excesses of Christianity. And Kierkegaard is one of the great Christian philosophers in the West. And so he's deeply faithful, but it's because he's so deeply faithful that he's critical of Hegel and these great rationalist systems. But both of these people are making this argument that we now is kind of a commonplace, at least in philosophy of science and in the religion and science dialogue and among postmodern thinkers, that rationality is not purely neutral. Well, that's good news for the church because it allows us to say, we believe in reasoning, but we want a reasoning that's enlightened by the light of Christ. So we're not rejecting reasoning, we're just rejecting the idea that pure rationality has nothing to do with religious faith. So neither science nor the fundamental principles of reasoning are neutral, value-free, purely objective, universal. So that we need to begin the debate by rejecting what Thomas Nagel once called in a little book, the view from nowhere. You know, to recognize all of us are embodied beings, and we live in our skins, and we have perspectives and assumptions, and that's just as true of our academic disciplines as it is of our own bodies. Okay. So, this leads me to the argument that we need this thing that's been called a Christian worldview. Again, this is something I learned from IV. I didn't know nothing new here when I was 19 years old or something like that. So what does it mean to redeem reason? Well, one thing I think it means, if you believe that God's the creator of all things, including us, and that our minds, our brains, our bodies are embedded in the universe, created and sustained by God, then to redeem reason, to reorient reason to its proper end or goal, faith is a necessary element. That's why I like the beginning of Proverbs too. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, thinking, if it's not purely neutral, it needs to be oriented toward its proper end. And the proper end or goal is truth, of course. But God's the source of all truth. And so the true end, theologically, is God. God and seeing all things in God as part of who God is. And to ground reason and in reality, the way things actually are in the world, understanding the world now as creation made by God. And so that reality includes the spiritual and moral domains. It includes beauty as well as truth and material reality. So a Christian worldview is not going to reject reason. It's going to reorient it toward the proper goal and ground it in the truth of God, to give reason a godly shape. And we've been, you know, I don't know, we're hanging out in the 19th century today. Maybe I want you to buy the book, Christianity and Wisdom Without Volume 2, who knows. But there's a couple of, okay, this is a secret. These guys are Calvinists. Okay, there's a couple of Calvinists from Europe, dead white European males, my favorite males, right? One, this guy, James Orr, who picked up at the time the term worldview, or in German, Weltanschauung, was a popular one. So in 1893, he presented a Christian view of God and the world. A Christian worldview, in other words. Series of lectures given in Scotland. James Orr is a Scottish Presbyterian, arguing again for the importance of a Christian worldview. And then Abraham Kuyper, through the mediation of lots of people in Western Michigan, has become an important figure for American evangelicals. I'm talking about the Christian Reformed Church and Calvin College and places like that. So that he gave these lectures called the fetching title, Calvinism, in 1899. And he also argues for, you know, in that sort of Dutch Kuyperian perspective, which is different from Orr's, but they share a common Calvinism, a Calvin evangelical rationality. That we need a Christian worldview, and it includes all the disciplines. And, of course, it's here in this book that Kuyper has that famous phrase, you know, there is no area of creation where Christ does not say mine. So, you know, everything that's real and true is connected to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Logos, the Word of God made flesh. So we have to have a Christian worldview. Well, if you're interested in science or theory of any kind, you probably know this word, paradigm. Right? Now, paradigm is borrowed from grammar. Okay? It has now become one of the most overused words in the world. And the philosopher of science, probably the most famous one, a guy called Thomas Kuhn, he introduced this word, paradigm shift. And he talks about paradigms as ways of thinking about what I will call traditions of inquiry. That is, ways of thinking about disciplines, and how we choose theories and select, reject, argue about theories in any academic discipline. Well, so theories are interconnected. See, the arrow goes both ways with these paradigms. And the paradigms themselves are interconnected with academic disciplines. So any one discipline can have more than one paradigm in it. For a long time, for example, experimental psychology operated with a variety of paradigms, but most of them were behavioristic. That is, they were assumed that human beings were fundamentally determined by external forces. And I think a lot of experimental psych still has that, although there's now a variety of paradigms, some of which are more you might say, instead of being behavioristic, I don't know what the word I want to use, they're humanistic or something like that. Well, then they see that the system is more open and not quite so determined. So the paradigms exist within traditions of inquiry or academic disciplines. So there's a variety of paradigms available. You might say evangelical theology is a paradigm within the broad domain of Christian doctrine, or what they used to call dogmatics, but you can't use that word anymore because it sounds like you're being dogmatic. And then these, I think, are connected to our worldviews. So the nice thing about an academic discipline, let's say it's chemistry, is that people with lots of different worldviews can be inducted, just like kind of apprenticeship, sort of learning how to use a printing press or something, into their tradition of inquiry with lots of different worldviews, and they share some of the common assumptions of their tradition, right? So that chemists share a lot of common assumptions because they've been inducted into this way of thinking, this way of finding the truth, this way of arguing and learning. So a particular discipline can share a lot of worldviews. But what we're seeing here in our room today is our basic worldview can be home to lots of different disciplines. So what we share together here is our Christian faith. And we're interested in what I would call a Christian worldview and Christian learning. So lots of different worldviews can be involved in the different disciplines, but the same worldview can bring together lots of intellectuals that have different things in common. We don't all have in common that we're trained in the same discipline. We have other things in common about our religious and spiritual life and our fundamental commitments. All of these interact with each other. It's not like you start with worldview, that determines your tradition, that determines your paradigm, that determines your theory. Theory choice and paradigms, for example, go back and forth. Paradigms don't force a theory choice. Sometimes the data will force a theory choice, or not just the data, but a whole host of problems, anomalies, and issues, and then that will change a paradigm. So it goes back and forth. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is that what this suggests is that science, if we think of science as one of the academic disciplines, a tradition of inquiry, any particular, I like to think of specific sciences, not science as some vast amorphous blob, but they are grounded in worldviews also. There are, and anytime you interpret theories, new ideas, new things that happen, any interpretation you give is going to have to draw on a larger worldview and philosophy of life. So we send these robots to Mars, you know, spirit and opportunity. Lovely capitalist terms there, showing off our Americanism. And they discover, you know, these different waves and rocks, and they start thinking, well, maybe this was by water, you know, must have been some liquid water here. And because there's liquid water, maybe there was life on Mars, you know, primitive, you know, protozoan life or something. So all of that interpretation, though, draws upon much larger background of knowledge and beliefs and values. Right? You see what I'm saying? All they do is send data. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just digital pictures, right? We can't really go there and look. These guys are just sending us this amazing data, but it has to be interpreted. All science is like that. All science has to be interpreted. And whenever you interpret, you automatically draw on your larger perspective. Okay. That's going to become important later. So, if we think then of Christian learning as the project of interpreting and forwarding the arts and sciences on Christian grounds, then my project is to replace this old medieval idea where theology was the queen of the sciences, Regina, right? And all the other disciplines were handmaidens, ancillary. Ancillary. Nobody likes being ancillary, though, right? You don't want to be one of the ancillary, do you? I mean, not really. If you got a choice, you'd rather be queen or at least princess for the day. So if we try to democratize that and turn the university into a republic instead of a monarchy, then the one word that I like to use is collegiality. That is, so the different disciplines are colleagues. We work together, and we mutually influence each other in a way that's perfectly rational. This is the part that some people are not willing to say, what? How can I be rational if my poetry influences my thinking about science? That can't be rational. Well, it can be if you think of the disciplines of seeking truth. Because, if there is one reality, of course, there's lots of different ways of experiencing reality, and we kind of talk about whether it's my reality, your reality, or even reality bites. But if we think, though, philosophically about one universe made by God, one God, the source of all things, then if the different disciplines are seeking truth in very different ways, then it's reasonable to think that they work together to help the church develop a biblical, scientific, contemporary worldview that draws on the learning that's available out there. It doesn't reject it, but also is critical of those parts that are against Christianity, against the gospel. Every discipline has issues like that that seem to be in tension with faith and need to be worked out. So that's why I'm talking about this mutuality model. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about theology, too, because that's what I do. It's very brief, but academic theology is, I would say, also a tradition of inquiry. It is an academic discipline. It used to be that you could say it's a science. I don't think you can say that in English anymore. But if we think about theology as what it's trying to know God. And theology is interested in other things only as they relate to God. Right, so in a way, you might say theology is interested in everything. Art, beauty, people, creatures of all kinds, physics, chemistry. But of course, you can't learn all that stuff. So what theology is interested in is how does plant life relate to God? How does primates relate to God? How do quarks and gluons relate to God? So we're really only interested in a very, very general level. And one of the great classical theologies of all time is by Thomas Aquinas, the Summa Theologiae. And if you look at the structure of that and how he understands the Christian life and the relationship between God and the world, he starts with this assumption that theology seeks knowledge, knowledge about God, and knowledge about God in relationship to all creatures. So that's one classical place among many where you could see that theology seeks to know God and all things as they relate to God. So it is not a science because I think in English, the word science really means empirical discipline. Theology is based on special revelation, the word of God. It's non-empirical. So it doesn't really count as a science. Although if we were speaking French or German, we could say it was wissenschaftlich, it was a science. If you're saying Greek, you could say it's episteme, which is where we get the word epistemology, or Latin, escientia. Fine. You'd be okay. But I think in English, science has come to mean pretty much natural science or empirical studies. So if it's education science, or if it's chemistry, or physics, it's an empirical, rigorous study. And theology is non-empirical in part. Not completely, but in part. Because it's based on special revelation, spiritual insight, the Word of God. So, and just so you know, I think everybody in this room is a theologian in some sense of the word. Not in the sense of the word in which I'm a poet, which I'm terrible at poetry, horrible. I would never claim to be a poet. But rather in the sense that all of us are theologians because we have beliefs about God. And part of the reason you're here is we're trying to improve those beliefs. We're trying to develop, strengthen, criticize, arrange, ground in Scripture our theologies. So the first theology is the one that we live, theology in our praxis. A second dimension of theology is all the theology that's already in our prayers, in our church liturgies, in the preaching of the Word, in the worship that we do. There's already theology already there. And then I'd say there's a dimension of theology where theology is an academic, a science in the French sense of the word, you know, science, but not in the English. They still have human sciences and all this other stuff in France, but they don't have that here. So I think at the heart of theology is, I like to think of theology as a practice of the church, which comes out of its worship and its mission. There's a Greek mystical theologian called Diodocus of Photiki. I like to quote him. Divine theology brings in the harmony, the voices of those who praise God's majesty. So see how theology is about praising God, it's about worshiping God. It's a response to the Word of God. It's a response to God's grace. It grows out of our faith and our desire to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, unlike flattery or marketing, praise needs to know the truth about the person that's praised. It's not praise if the person didn't do it. If that's not who they are, it's just flattery or puffing somebody up or you know, who knows what. But if you want to praise someone, you need to know what they really did, who they really are. So praise is interested in truth, and worship is interested in the truth about who God is. And I think our theology and our praise and worship are lived out in all we do, even our academic calling. So I don't think, for example, being a theologian is somehow more holy than being a computer scientist or working in IT it was National Service Center for University Christian Fellowship. Try to get that right. So I don't see one as somehow more holy or more divine or whatever. These are all people working together and living out the calling that God has placed on our lives in faith. So I think all of the things that we do as academics, if we're Christian, can be ways of worshiping God. And this is why, this is a total aside, by the way. This is why I reject the idea that sometimes you hear that that science is done as if atheism were true. You know, the science is done as if naturalism were true. I mean, if you look at the letters and the notes and the lives of some of the greatest scientists in Western thought, they believed that they were thinking and praising God. They were thinking about creation. That I think that if a person is going into a research lab or doing scientific work and they're Christian, they're doing it out of a discipleship and a devotion to God. They're not doing it as if God were dead. That way of thinking about the scientific enterprise, I think, hands over too much to atheism. It's just a way of making it very easy for people to see science and religion as antithetical, which I think is false. So I try to avoid anything like that. I think science, too, can be a way of praising God. What's also important for theology is what Leslie Newbegin, and I'll talk about him again a little bit more, and there's some of his books on the book table, but called The Missionary Encounter with Culture, The Gospel's Encounter with Culture. Theology is interested then in encountering culture, broadly speaking, because theology is interested in how things relate to God. Knowing about what's going on in the culture and thinking about culture theologically. So there is a whole discipline of theology of culture that looks at art, poetry, and I would put science in there too, and thinks about these things from a theological perspective because of the mission of the church to spread the gospel to all people. Okay, you've been very tolerant. Okay, what is philosophy? Oh, God. Okay, you can't really answer this question. There's no right answer to what is philosophy. But I'm going to quote some people that I rather like. There's a famous Chinese philosopher. I've been to China now 3 times. It's been wonderful to go and lecture in philosophy of religion. And in reading up, there's a guy that became the kind of grandfather of Chinese philosophy in the late 20th century called Feng Yulan. And somehow he managed to live through the Cultural Revolution. God knows how. And he was well-known and well-respected. So in a little book he wrote called A New Method for Metaphysics, he defined in the beginning philosophy as a systematic reflection on life. And then life he thinks of as this all-inclusive whole. So it's our values. It's everything that we do as people. And then Edward Craig was the editor of this huge project called the Routledge Encyclopedia of Philosophy. And after he was done editing and reading these massive tomes on philosophy, Oxford asked him to write a teeny tiny little book on philosophy, a very short introduction. So in the beginning of that teeny tiny, I like that when people work for 20 years and produce this huge amount, and then they get these little lectures that are about 80 pages long, and then you go, okay, this is the good stuff. So he says philosophy is some very general picture of what the world is like. See, worldview. If he doesn't use the word worldview, that's what he means, though, right? And it includes questions regarding value, reality, knowledge, or if we were wanted to get a little closer to Plato, truth, beauty, right, and goodness. So the philosophy is hard to define, but it is this rigorous thinking about the biggest questions in life. Whereas science, as I understand science, I think science is empirical. And it's always the study of creatures in a particular domain. And so I like to think of science in particular areas. So physics, which I studied the most, is about matter and energy. So it's the rigorous mathematical study of matter and energy. Biology studies living organisms. That's what it is, you know. It's the rigorous empirical study of living organisms. That's biology. So I think science as a whole is hard to define. But when you narrow it down to specific sciences like economics, it's much easier to see what science is. It's always empirical. It's always limited to creatures. It's the study of creatures and their nature and their interactions and powers. So then our theories, we're trying to understand what these creatures are and how they work. That's what theories do. Economics theories do that. You know, psychological theories do that. Theories in physics do that. Theories in biology do that. That's what theories are. They're trying to figure out what these creatures are doing in a limited domain of reality. So by focusing on one domain, matter and energy, you can make a huge advance over just sort of sitting in your armchair and imagining what things must be like because you do all these experiments and you really, really focus down on things. So science, I think, is a rigorous and empirical study of some domain of created reality that's empirical that we can study through, you know, basically experiments or experience of some kind. So I tried to give you a rough idea of what these things are. Now, in the Methodist tradition, theology and philosophy have got kind of muddled up. All the way back to the late 19th century, when Methodists got really smart, they either did biblical studies, they became professors of the Bible, they did history, Methodists do history very well, or they basically became philosophy professors and wrote theology books. So they did philosophy and theology kind of mixed up. And maybe it's because I'm sensitive to that I want to say philosophy and theology are different. They're not the same. Philosophy is not grounded on the Word of God. Theology is. That's a big difference in my view. They're both academic disciplines. Science, again, in the French sense, if you like, or Wissenschaften, if you like the German better. But neither one, they're very different. So if Christian doctrine is the study of God and other things in relation to God, based on the Word of God, on revelation, philosophy then is about these big questions of life. Rational reflection on general human experience is one way of thinking about. They're looking at the questions that go beyond what can be known simply through an empirical, rigorous study of a particular thing, whether it's life or matter and energy or economic, you know, money, basically, money and wealth. You know, or music, you know, the beauty of art. Even that is still a specific thing. Whereas philosophy is looking at these big questions that can't be answered through that kind of experimental or evidential analysis. Now, the thing about philosophy is good philosophy can be done from a context of many different worldviews. Whereas theology is always done in a particular religion. It assumes the truth of that God in order to know more about God. So theology is grounded on a faith, a basic commitment to God. Whether it's Jewish theology, Muslim theology, Christian theology, okay, Buddhist, don't use the word theology, philosophy, Buddhist philosophy, it's always committed to a particular understanding of the world. Okay. So, again, I'm trying to argue that, and we'll go on a little bit more and then just ask if you have questions. Because I'm almost done, but I think I'll come back to the last couple of slides after lunch, and then talk about what is postmodern philosophy and engage that a little bit. But just to get this far, I'm arguing that theology needs Christian scholarship. Why? Because the doctrine of creation, for example, needs to connect to the sciences and the arts to understand the creation that God has made. So theologians need Christian scholarship on arts and sciences to better understand the way the world is, so that we can then think about that theologically. And Christian scholars, including philosophers and scientists, in the arts and science, they need at least some theology. I'm not saying that, you know, you now you need to go out and buy a bunch of theology books and make us all rich, but which never happens, by the way. I don't know if you've written any academic books with the idea of getting rich is absurd, but Christian doctrine helps to understand, develop, and update core concepts in a biblical and scientific worldview. And so some minimum, you know, amount of theology, I think, is good for anyone who is an academic and a believer and is trying to put those two things together in their life. That doesn't have to be big. I mean, Stott has this wonderful little book, Basic Christianity. That's a good start. It's cheap. But, you know, good book. It's been out a long time. But I think that some theology is good. Just like theology needs to engage science. I argue this with so many of my theologians who have no interest in natural science at all. You know, you're making a big mistake if you're not interested in science at all and you're trying to do theology. So, this is a little chart I developed. Okay, and truth in advertising. I only developed this after Bob Russell had his chart. It was even more complicated. I thought, well, charts are good. You know, I'm not really a visual learner, but so I made this little chart of the relationship between theology and science as I understand it. And again, it goes back to this idea that our presuppositions or worldviews are interact with data. The data interacts with our theory choice, and the theories then have to be interpreted. And these are all two ways. It's not like, okay, you go from data, you just go to interpretations influenced by data. What we call data and what we look for in data is influenced by our theories and paradigms. So these go back and forth. But these are two-way, too. The presuppositions of science should engage with and discuss the presuppositions of theology. The interpretation of scientific results should engage with and interact with interpretations of theological ideas. There's one one-way arrow in the whole thing. And that's the interpretation of science, this is my prejudice, right, is data for theology. Not science itself, who could know all that, but Christian interpretations of scientific discoveries become, for the theologian, evidence for theological theories. So if you want to go back to my argument about how emotions are important for thinking, that's evidence for theological work. You know, that's important neurological theories and interpretations. Obviously, I can't go out and do neuroscience, but I can read books about it, and that becomes then data for me as I think as a theologian. And it doesn't go the other way. Theology theories don't become data for any science, okay? So in that way, theology needs science more than science needs theology. But that's pretty much it. I'll probably just leave that little chart up and ask if you have any questions or comments you'd like to make. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Yes, please.
I just have a quick factual question.
Yes.
In your evidence, where you claim evidence is natural science provides evidence for theology, but it never goes in the other direction.
Yeah. In other words, theological interpretation does not become data for any science.
Okay. Maybe you can write. What about like
presuppositions are great. I like that.
Okay, but what about something like people doing scientific research on the efficacy of prayer?
Okay.
Is that? I mean, that's sort of a.
What's the data there? I mean, how do they get their data in their experiments? What do they look at?
Whether prayer is efficacious.
Oh, that. Okay.
I mean, sort of people are praying, sort of different thoughts,
sure,
perspectives, praying for healing,
mm-hmm,
praying for well-being.
Yeah,
I mean, there are some people doing that.
Sure, they're still doing broadly sociological, medical analysis,
yeah,
and things. They're not. Then that data would have to be interpreted theologically. I don't see that as. And there's no theological theory going on there. It's just it's medical and sociological investigation, compatible with any worldview. The data that they get is compatible with atheism, theism, pantheism, polytheism, whatever. Because they're not assuming any particular religion. So whereas theology always assumes a particular religion. There's no religion-neutral theology. There's religiously neutral religious studies, right? But that religious studies is a social science. And I draw a big gulf between religious studies and theology for that reason, which some people think is weird, but it's because, you know, if you think of theology as grounded on faith and revelation, religious studies specifically says we don't do that. We look at all the religions. So that's, maybe it's religious studies, but I wouldn't call it theology. That's a good question, I think. Yes.
I mean, there is somebody like Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, writing about the impact of Christian faith and practice on maybe historical realities. I'm not sure.
Sure.
Of course, there's a debate about whether sociology is a science or not. But
we'll just assume that it is.
But it's important for his work that he understand properly the doctrine of God, for example.
No, that's true. You know, I suppose if you want to study the history and sociology of different theological ideas, then for that specific area, these become data. That's right.
But I actually had a question for you.
Yep.
What's your, you're using the word reason, so what's your understanding of what, of reason? Are there various types of, basic types of reason? Does it refer to a process or a product or a structure of some sort?
Yes.
And is there reason in the true and the good and the beautiful?
I would say yes to all those things. I think, first of all, there are different types of epistemologies, different rationalities, and the different academic disciplines tend to develop their own reasoning structures, their own understanding of what counts as proper evidence, good arguments. But I also think there is a general sense of good reasoning that people develop over time. I don't think it's... you do still have to develop and learn it. Right, I mean, it's not innate to human beings. And it's really being able to look at evidence and come to conclusions. So that sense of the process then of being able to think through arguments and evidence and come to conclusions that are true or probably true or approximate the truth. So I want to say probably all those things, that reason is different. There's different ways of reasoning in different cultures. But there's some commonalities, that it's a process as well as a product. I don't usually use the word reason for the product, though. For that, I would probably use science or learning or something like that. And there's both commonalities and differences to reasoning once you get into the details of a specific discipline.
Now, what would you say to the question, what is it, though? What is reason?
What is reason?
Yeah.
Well, I suppose easiest thing to think about is reason is the human capacity to look at evidence and come to truth through a process of extended analysis, conceptual analysis. So it is a process. It's a capacity that humans have, and we're not the only animals that have it. You know, chimpanzees reason, also dolphins reason. It's been shown even parrots reason. So if you think of reasoning as, you know, looking at a problem and looking at the evidence and trying to figure out something that works or that's true or that gives us insight into reality, then humans are not the only species that use reason. But I think, obviously, human reason is much more developed and complex, and our capacity for rationality is greater than the other primates. Yes.
Alan, your chart brings right to my mind arguments and discussions I'm in all the time as to biblical interpretation.
Okay.
And I wonder, that slanting line obviously takes, say, Genesis 1 to 11.
That would be I would put that in evidence for theology, yeah.
Okay, well, how does this interact with biblical interpretation of hermeneutics? Where does that
Okay, go? Well, first of all, to realize that whenever we read the Bible, we're always already interpreting it. So however much we may agree as evangelicals that the Bible is the Word of God written by human beings, inspired by the Spirit, our interpretations, readings, and even translations are open to criticism, revision, and critique. And I also think that interpretation always happens within a larger horizon of where we're at. So we come to the text with new questions and new ideas. So I would say that when there's an interpretation of the biblical text, the best theory is going to be one that fits in with the truth that we know in science. And where there's a conflict, right, and sometimes there has been conflict between, I will say, accepted interpretations of Scripture and accepted interpretations of the data of science, somehow the quest then is to work those different interpretations to where we can come to some agreement, some cohesion, some coherence between those. Sometimes we reinterpret the biblical text in a new way because we've discovered something new that we didn't know before. Sometimes biblical religion gives us an insight into reality that it takes a long time for science to figure out. Probably the most famous example of the 20th century would be whether or not the cosmos is eternal or had a beginning in time. So it used to be all the physicists believed, with Aristotle, that the cosmos as a physical system is everlasting. Now the Bible, you can make that compatible with the Bible, right? And a lot of theologians did that. But the sort of natural reading of Scripture would seem to say that the space-time universe began in the beginning when God made heaven and earth, which obviously in Hebrew just means the sky and the land, but still you get the idea that it's, you know, at least visible reality or something like that. And then lo and behold, you know, they start doing all these, you know, redshifts of galaxies and thinking through all these models, and they come up with a theory that they derisively called Big Bang because nobody liked it. And they thought it was dumb, so they gave the stupid name Big Bang, which now, of course, is stuck, and now everyone thinks it's also true. So you're stuck with a dumb name for something you think is true. The right theory was steady state theory. That's what you're supposed to believe. It didn't work. So there you've got the biblical view actually contained a perspective that eventually science came to. But what I wanted to point out is that in that process, even though the biblical religion gave an insight that astronomy needed, you had to prove it by astronomy in order for it to be science. Because each of the disciplines has slightly different rationalities, and it's shared by people with a lot of different worldviews, if you're going to convince people in any discipline, you need to make your proof according to those standards. So it was only when it was given good cosmological, physical, astronomical data did people start to believe it. And like I said before, they made fun of it, they didn't believe it, you know, gave it a funny name, all that stuff. So each discipline is, I want to say, responsible for discovering the truth in that domain. So, and likewise, I don't want the scientists telling me how I have to read the Bible either. So that I think there's some autonomy in the collegiality. That means the different disciplines have to be free to discover the truth as they know it. And then we as intellectuals and believers, we're stuck sometimes with the job of trying to put together the puzzle pieces without a box.
Well, the one-way arrow, who gets to decide what is appropriate for the materials coming along that one-way arrow?
There is nobody who decides that. I mean, you depend on the Christian church and theologians depend on intellectual scholars who are experts and believers to interpret the data of science for us. I mean, nobody decides that. It's sort of a communal project that we have together. And it's always open to revision and discuss. Any interpretation of the Bible is open to revision. Any interpretation of science is open to revision. So there's no, like, there's no pope for biology, and there's not really a pope for biblical studies either, but that means. Even if you think there's a magisterium, it doesn't apply to all of the scriptures. So. Yes?
Okay, so I admit that I don't fully understand what he's driving at, but Wolfhard Pannenberg seems to suggest maybe there's an arrow that goes straight to theory choice over here from the right towards the left.
Theology?
Yeah.
You're talking about which book, though?
Well, I don't know.
Theology and philosophy of science?
Field theory stuff and all that.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. Now, to answer your question, we've got to explain this whole thing.
Yeah, well, you can probably do it a lot better than me.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm a professional theologian. I have to be Pannenberg in front of what I do. So, okay, Pannenberg uses a model for theology that he draws from physics. Okay, right. It's a model. All right. So the model is a field. So just as an imagine, you know, quantum field theory is a very big, exciting area in physics. So you imagine these fields. And before that, people were interested in field. Maxwell was interested in the electromagnetic field. So field. You've got this field which is difficult to describe. It seems to be one way of thinking about a field is this potential interchange of particles. But, you know, anyway, they've got these energies and these forces arrayed in space. And you can give these very nice, precise mathematical models of these fields. So Hedeberg wants to say God is like a field of force. And the universe of all creatures are energized and sustained by the God's spiritual force field, the spiritual field of force. So that's the way he wants to think about God, but it's not really, it's not as if he takes it as evidence or data. It's more like this cool thing is going over in physics, so he's going to use it as a kind of
model. But then he wants to ask questions back to scientists.
Oh, yeah, well, that's good.
You know, so where, so what arrow is are his questions coming along?
He's got a theological interpretation. He's asking, how do we interpret the science? Okay. He's not saying, do physics better. You know, you messed up the data, go back and look at it again. He's saying, how do we interpret the data of physics? Those are the kinds of questions Panagri is asking. So I see it as up here. This interaction, and this is where theology and science talk to each other, is at the level of interpretation. Theologians don't say, God, this data sucks, go back and do it again. I mean, we typically don't do that kind of thing. So, that's what I think, though. Panneberg is an interesting figure, and he writes a lot about this kind of stuff. Yes?
As a sociologist involved yes. in social experiments, I just wanted to clarify that sociology is a science.
Oh, yeah, I agree. I agree with this.
So, you said a couple of things which I'm trying to kind of link together. So starting with the section on redeeming reason, your first point was we need to reorient reason to its proper end or goal.
Right.
And I'm wondering, I guess if you could state one more time what you think that proper end or goal is. Because
well, I would say it's truth in the first instance, the penultimately, and then ultimately it is God as the source of all truth.
Okay. The reason why I wondered about that is because I was wondering if there was kind of an implicit value judgment that was being placed on forwarding the arts and science outside of Christian grounds. So to kind of connect this, so I said, okay, so we need to reorient reason to its proper end or goal, assuming that it's truth, truth only being rooted in God. So a goal would suggest forwarding, which you also suggested is necessary for Christian learning. So can you not forward the arts and sciences outside of Christian grounds? Like, is this non-Christian forwarding either neutral, or is it neutral, or is it negative?
Well, I'd say it's different.
Okay.
And then what it's exactly like would be dependent on who you're talking to. So let's imagine we're John Dewey, right? A great American who had a huge influence on educational philosophy, pragmatist, big believer in science. I mean, you want to know a card-carrying person who believes in scientism, read John Dewey. So why does he believe in forwarding learning? Well, for the benefit of humankind. And he defined reasoning as problem-solving. And so whenever you hear people say, well, let's have a problem-solving approach to education, there's a distant echo back to John Dewey, who helped found the experimental school in Chicago, which is now called the Dewey School, and all his influence on education theory as well as philosophy. So that's a different way of forwarding the need for arts and sciences, right? I don't know if it's negative or neutral. I would just say it's not a Christian one. It could be. I mean, you could say, as a Christian, I want to love my neighbor. Learning more about the world and enhancing the beauty of our cities and our spaces, this helps love me, love my neighbor, and so I'm interested in these things. So it's not necessarily anti-Christian. It's just non-Christian, at least in Dewey's case. Right? So my only point was that I think sometimes churches don't value the life of the mind the way that they should. And so I was simply trying to give Christian reasons for forwarding learning in all the disciplines. That's, I'm not saying these are the only ones that are conceivable or they're any good. Or any other things. Thank you. Yes, Laverne.
I'm intrigued about the movie that is coming out, Expelled.
Mm-hmm.
Is it true that we can have interesting dialogues among ourselves, but the academic door is really closed to theology as a way to interpret academics?
I don't... Well, let me say two things about it. I mean, as a sociologist of knowledge, I do think that if you... Let's say you're in an economics conference, right? You're in, you know, business management, economic models, or whatever. At the beginning of your talk, you say, I think God's the maker of the universe, and that, you know, this whole idea of reducing people down to just consumers is really fundamentally anti-Christian, and, you know, capitalists will probably all burn in hell anyway. But, but you know, if you give these theological discourses, you're going to be totally rejected by your colleagues. I mean, forget it. And why is that? Because economics has a certain way of talking, a certain way of thinking, a certain argumentative style, right, that is available to people with all kinds of worldviews. So once you start talking about Jesus and hell and heaven, you're excluding everyone who's not in your audience who's not a Christian. So there is a kind of pushback against people who want to be explicitly religious in a particular scientific domain. I think that's real. You know, we should just recognize that as a value, because each of the academic disciplines wants to be able to include people from all kinds of worldviews as long as they share the basic perspectives of that discipline. Okay. Now, is it really closed completely against design-type arguments, say, in biology? I don't think so. I think you get design arguments in biology all the time. What it's closed against is metaphysical speculation about where those designs come from. And why? Because it's not part of biology. Biology studies living things according to natural systems. That's just what it does. And if you want to go on and say, and this biological thing proves there's a God, you're doing philosophy now. You're not doing biology. You're using biological evidence to make a philosophical argument. So you just need to go do that in the philosophy academy, you know, instead of the biological one. So I have some of my friends like Steve Evans that say, well, you know, we want to be able to follow the data wherever it goes and not be limited to these artificial, socially constructed domains of the disciplines. That's a good argument, as long as you realize that when you follow the evidence wherever it goes, you're going to cross a lot of different disciplines. And your questions may be interdisciplinary. So the idea, I'm going to follow the evidence wherever it goes, and I'm always going to do biology, that's probably not going to work. That's not going to work. So that's where there's a conflict within what some evangelicals want to do. That is, I want to talk about whatever I want, and I want to call it biology. Probably not. You know, you're not going to be able to talk about whatever you want and call it biology. I want to follow the evidence wherever it goes. Great, go for it, because all the disciplines are aiming at the truth. It's just you may find yourself doing English literature or something like that instead of biology, which I don't think it's a bad thing. You know, I think philosophy is a rigorous discipline. I think English literature has its own kinds of rigor, not the same as chemistry. But. So see what I'm trying to say there? So there is a kind of, prejudice against overtly religious statements in the academic communities. I think that's because they're so committed to a particular way of thinking about the world that is not expressly religious. And my argument has been, nevertheless, that way of thinking about the world is compatible with religious faith, even though it's not expressly religious. So economics, go back to economics, I'm picking on economics, I don't know why. So economics is compatible with religious faith, even though an economics textbook has nothing about God or creation in it. I don't know, that's a short answer to a hard, complex question. Yes.
I would just maybe follow up with an observation.
Yeah.
Sometimes, though, those attempts to be philosophical are not made only by Christians. are made by people who are not just Christians, but other biologists jump the philosophy. They get philosophical in ways that arguably would be inappropriate, but they sometimes get away with it.
Anytime a scientist writes a popular book interpreting the results of science, they're drawing on a whole worldview. They're not just doing science anymore. They can't. That's what I was trying to argue before. Anytime you interpret the results of a science, you have to draw on a larger philosophy of life. You can't avoid it. That's what interpretation does. So I completely agree with you. The only problem that happened then is when someone like Dawkins says, I'm still doing science. Yeah. In disproving there's a God. Or says, no, you're not. You're doing philosophy and you're not doing it very well. Or you're doing theology and you're not doing it very well. So, that's the rub we would have.
Just a follow-up on that, I was speaking at a conference at ProMega, which is a biotechnology company here in the Madison area, and they brought in a whole bunch of people, many of whom are metaphysical naturalists, talking about various biological subjects, and a lot of them were deeply annoyed with the way Richard Dawkins, to call him out, crosses the line in this regard, even though they share his worldview. They're really ticked off at the way that he seems to have blithely run roughshod over these disciplinary boundaries.
Disciplinary boundaries.
While still calling it biology or
science.
Exactly right. So that was interesting to see that kind of sociologically.
Well, thank you. No, I've gotten the same result from some of my friends in science who are not believers. But they just, this is embarrassing for atheism. This is what I heard. This is embarrassing for atheism. Yes, way in the back.
I just like to play devil's advocate and defend for a moment.
Go for it.
The tradition of Tertullian and perhaps the Amish and others who question.
Luther.
Luther. Do they have a point that maybe we in the Academy really need to take seriously? In that, if we're going to say there's this domain called science or whatever, they have a particular language, a particular culture, a particular way of being in the world, they do. And in order to be part of that, we need to play by their rules, adopt their language. And then to look at other philosophers or researchers who are saying, well, language actually shapes us. It actually shapes who we are. So is it okay to say, well, I'm adopting this language to be part of this academy, when actually that language is also shaping me and who I am?
You can't avoid it. If I went out now and decided to study more physics, it would shape who I am. It would shape the way I think. You're absolutely right. But I don't think that's a bad thing. I mean, if the Amish are going to be farmers, and they're going to be good at it, and they're going to use their horses and their plows and everything, that shapes who they are. That's part of their language. That's part of their way of life. That's part of their being in the world. And you cannot avoid it. I mean, if I'm right about science and the arts being like a kind of apprenticeship that you're inducted into through a long period of time, and not just a bunch of facts that you've memorized, then you're totally right about, you learn the language, you learn the way of thinking. I think there's a whole rationality and epistemology involved there. My point would only be there's nothing necessarily satanic about that, or evil, or wrong. As long as we believe that, it is God who made the world and has called us as creatures in God's image to understand the world and to be stewards of creation and to love God with our mind and to look at the world. So my problem would be too strong of a separation between church and world, as if they were somehow totally separate domains, which really they aren't. The church is called out of the world, but it also is being in the world. They cannot worship and preach and get involved in mission and evangelism if it totally separates from the world.
And just to press you a little bit more on that, too, what you've said before is that this language that we put ourselves into is not neutral. So I think there needs to be a little bit of reflection about it may not be evil, but it's not neutral. It may, it may be good. There may be pieces of it that are helpful, but there could also be pieces of it that are...
Right. I agree. Just like any other area of life, the Christian wants to approach this from the perspective of faith and may end up being critical of certain things that happen in their discipline, certain assumptions maybe that are made, or certain practices that they find to be morally questionable that are common practices in the guild. So you're right. You don't want to lose your Christian discipleship in being apprenticed into medicine or music theory. But I guess I was trying to argue there's nothing to be afraid of either. Because God has made the whole world and calls us in his discipleship into the world. You know, to follow Jesus Christ is to follow in the way of the cross. But then I would say that cross always takes you outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls, into the world. So that, you know, to follow Jesus isn't to be sort of totally separated from the world that God loves and that God made. Okay, we have a question here, and then
just to follow up on that, I think you could extrapolate from the Amish example and say that I think the danger is actually in the other way, because Jerusalem doesn't exist as a place where one can be and not also be in other places.
Yeah.
So if you look at any Christian theological thinking, that has been shaped by other experiences in the world and other ways of thinking. So if we shut ourselves off from new influences, then essentially we're losing the ability to correct for the mistakes that came in through whatever kinds of other shaping forces existed at that time,
right?
And to grow and to be refined, because it's not like we can only be Christian or only be theological without reference to other things in the world.
Good statement. So we just back
here. I would just wonder a little bit too if what you were talking about before, the language of the world, you know, how much to use it, how much not to use it. I think the biblical example is sort of a subtle subversion to some respects. If you think of Paul talking to Athenians, how he uses their terms, but he's really introducing a much different concept and leading them in a different direction. The same for what Jesus does. So what do you think of basically the principle of outwardly accepting the language of academics while quietly attempting to subvert it?
Great question. That's a very good point and a good question. And something that Christians have struggled for centuries about. What do we do with worldly knowledge, worldly wisdom, worldly understanding? And I think that the basic point of view, which says that we transform it in the light of Christ. So it's Christ transforming the world. That is probably, for me, important. As a Wesleyan, but I think, you know, people who like that guy from Geneva can have that too. Lutherans have more of a struggle there, frankly. There's a two kingdoms doctrine, there's law and gospel, you know, there's, so there's more of a struggle between faith and reason in the Lutheran tradition than in either Wesley or Calvin. But I think finally, we are called to mission in the world as human beings who are sinners and who are already in the world anyway. So I think we need, on the one hand, a supernatural revelation that's divine and that is for all time. But it's always incarnated within particular contexts and people and languages. And the Bible was not written in a special heavenly language. It's written in everyday, ordinary language. It's the common Greek of the streets. It's not even good Greek. You know, and then it's ordinary, everyday Hebrew. Of course, now Hebrew is a sacred language, and you know, if we want to talk, we'd have to use, you know, Aramaic, I suppose, or something else, or Arabic, probably. It's a sacred, but when the Bible was written in Hebrew, it wasn't a sacred, special, holy language, it was ordinary. So yes, the Word of God, it seems to me, wants to encounter the world, wants to be with us. And that's what we confess when we say Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. So it's God, but it's God with us. It is us in the world, but it is God who is with us. And whatever view we end up with, and whatever view you all work out in your own discipleship of the vine, I would say it needs to be both God and with us in that give and take between church and world, between gospel and culture. Yes, you have your hand up too.
Oh, that's okay, no.
You need now. You got to ask it.
Yeah. I guess we're sort of past it, but what I was going to suggest is that one way out of this sort of ambivalence we might have about the role of the sciences, and I think this seems particularly to apply to the social sciences, is to try to encourage a fundamental humility about and self-consciousness about presuppositions.
Good.
So people remember where their discipline started in terms of assumptions, and that, of course, that's going to have, you know, as a mathematician, I can't help pointing out, that will have a great deal of effect on the conclusions. And also to have a kind of lighthearted agnosticism about final interpretations, especially as they feed to the right in your diagram. We have to be really careful. We understand, some of the most famous quantum physicists have said unequivocally that anybody that says he understands quantum physics is just nuts.
You have to
be very careful when you pull to the right. You have to want to do that, and I think, and work at it, but maintain a kind of holy skepticism that will allow you to go back and refigure. And I think that in witnessing to those in the sciences, especially those who are not believers, many of them really are open to the notion that you have to really be careful about your basic unproved assumptions or presuppositions.
And theology, too. I would say for theologians, our interpretations, we also have to be humble and recognize God's a mystery beyond our understanding. You know, and however much I love my favorite theological point of view, I mean, you have to have a certain humility about it. So I completely agree with you on both sides of the street. That's really important for the dialogue, so they can be ongoing and dynamic between the two sides. We got several hands, so why don't we just go around like this? So we'll start with you again.
I'm in the College of Letters and Science here at UW-Madison, and our former dean used to talk. He had this mental image of us digging tunnels straight downwards, and wanting us to build cross shafts. And this is when I'm thinking about interdisciplinarity in some sense. And but I wonder what your thoughts are on whether there, in what ways, our Christian faith ought to influence the kinds of interdisciplinarities that we might intentionally try to forge. Are there ways that you think about that? Or is this just kind of a giant amoeba, which is how things typically work at this university?
One of the things I think is that our theological perspectives at the level of presuppositions or interpretation can influence theory choice and what we choose to study, and maybe influence the way we interpret data as a scientist. I thought that's where you're going to go, because that makes some people uncomfortable. But as far as interdisciplinarity goes, I think that if we take the idea of a Christian worldview seriously as colleagues of the different disciplines, it then opens us up to be very curious about what God is up to in the other disciplines. What are they discovering about God and God's world in disciplines I'm not an expert in? And I think that fundamental curiosity, along with the humility about one's own specialty, makes for excellent interdisciplinary work. And the other thing is, as a Christian, you can be serious about it because you think you're really discovering truth here, or at least there's the potential for it. Or at very minimum, sending error into flight or something like that. So, there's a good Christian impetus there. My own experience in all of this is the closer you can get to two specific disciplines instead of everything, the better you are. So, if you want to just study neurophysiology and look at it, and its influence on history or sociology or music, that's going to be more interesting than this sort of amorphous blob of all interdisciplinary stuff. But that's just coming from my own experience in it.
So can I just a really quick follow-up?
I don't know, we're running out of time here.
Okay, so one thing, so we've had these things called cluster hires here at UW-Madison, which are intentionally interdisciplinary, or they're supposed to be. So the cluster spans multiple departments or organizational entities on the campus, and the cluster is sort of a small intellectual unit unto itself. And almost all of the cluster hirees, especially if they're outside of biology typically, say that they're pulled in two different directions. They have their responsibility intellectually to their cluster, but then they're expected to do all the same things that they would be doing in their home department on top of all of that.
Right.
And my only point there is that if Christians in general are because of our worldview, should be encouraged more than our non-Christian colleagues to think about interdisciplinarity. You know, are we walking into this being, you know,
pulling different directions,
mentally drawn and quartered?
Yeah, it's true. I don't think there's any getting around it. I mean, if you're going to be a Christian in the academic world, you have to work hard at being a Christian, which is tough all by itself, and hard at being an academic. You got a double whammy no matter what you do. And I would want to say, though, that I'm not sure that I would agree that other worldviews don't also have good reasons to be interdisciplinary. I just think there are strong Christian ones, not to say that there aren't any for other people. Okay, we had Laverne, and I think we're coming back to that.
I'd be intrigued if I was doing a presentation at a geomorphology conference on continental drift and presented hours worth of discussion.
Yeah.
Would there be a way to enter a Pauline-type statement that says maybe Genesis 6 offers some additional options to verify this theory? Would that, am I entering philosophy?
Try it and see what happens.
Facts from ancient literature.
You're entering another domain altogether, and my guess is you wouldn't be taken very seriously. It would, in fact, undermine the other conclusions that you got. Speaking purely from a point of view of sociology and knowledge, and not saying yes or no to truth or facts, it's just that would call into question pretty much your entire presentation. You'd be much better off trying to give geological arguments for why you think there was a universal flood or whatever it is you want to go for.
But isn't that...
And just stop there.
...demonstrate the problems we have in our culture?
No.
Make a statement like that.
I actually think that's a good thing. Because if you're right, then there ought to be geological evidence for it. And we ought to be able to discover that. And that gets back to my view that the different disciplines are truth-seeking. They're not just humanly constructed political systems for oppressing people who don't know enough math or something like that. you know, sometimes you get the feeling that people think that. But I think that they are truth-seeking, and if there's a truth out there, then let's discover it in that discipline. To the extent, and if we can't discover it in that discipline, then we probably shouldn't jump to what the Bible says, because not everyone's going to agree with us about what the Bible says or that the Bible is the Word of God. So that's kind of what I think on that one.
This is a question about how you get a better university in the disciplines. On your left-hand column, going down the presuppositions.
Yes.
To me, that indicates that there is an unconscious philosophical element in the various disciplines.
I agree with that.
That are largely not brought to consciousness but presupposed.
Often, yes.
Yeah. Now, I may have been warped by the University of Chicago in this.
It's possible.
Tell me. But on the table, I think it's a good idea for people to become conscious of their presuppositions.
Amen, brother.
And that this helps in interdisciplinary discussions.
Yes.
Now, I once had a discussion with a famous historian of science here on campus. They have a history of science program here.
A famous one.
You can study some philosophy of science kinds of things in the philosophy department, sometimes in some of the disciplinary stuff. But they don't have a science policy studies program here where they talk about what kind of disciplines we ought to have that's distinguished from the ones we've got. And so I asked this famous historian of science why that was so. He said, well, Vern, we do science here. We don't do science of science here at UW.
We don't do science studies.
And then I asked another famous historian of science whether he thought this was a good thing. He says, you know, I think it's better that this be suppressed because you get better science when you don't ask those kind of questions all the time, muck around in philosophy and stuff.
Well, it can be distracting. He's probably, he might be right.
What's your point of view? I mean, is that a University of Chicago prejudice that we should be philosophically self-aware of our presuppositions?
I think if it is a prejudice, I would call it a helpful one.
Right.
On the other hand, you know, big state universities and what scientific results often are pressing the empirical sciences. And, you know, science studies, you know, that's distracting. It's taking away money and time. And, you know, what if a physicist got too interested in philosophy and stopped doing physics? Uh-oh. We wouldn't get all those like NSF grants and all this stuff. So, you know, from a purely practical point of view, I can kind of understand it. But here's what I think it really is this leftover positivism, this leftover empiricism, which says what's really important is just data and facts, and, you know, don't talk to me about theories and philosophy. And I think one of the things that the postmodern philosophical approach allows us to say is that perspective on education is naive. And I happen to think it is. It's the leftovers from a sort of Francis Bacon approach to science, which was never right in the first place. And after all, Bacon was a lawyer.